If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to James chapter 2 and follow along as I read beginning at verse 1. James chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the name or the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law of transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to those who have shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray together. Father, quiet our hearts here in this place. And through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, help us to see clearly what is here so that your word can have your desired impact upon our hearts and upon our lives. Our needs are as unique as we are, but we've all come to hear from you. For our part, may we handle your word accurately and communicate it clearly. And then focusing upon who you are, and that it is you who are talking to us today. Take your word, your servant, and teach us, please. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The challenge is in verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, let me remind you, my brethren, last week, my beloved brethren, he's talking to fellow Jewish believers. Now, that doesn't mean he isn't talking to you and me as well, but as James is writing this, he's thinking about his brothers and sisters in Christ, his brothers and sisters in Judaism. That is, they are all fellow Jews. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, two things. What is being said and who's saying it? The name we understand, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God Himself. No question about that. He is Jesus, Mary's boy. He is man. No question about that. He had to be God and man in order to also be the Christ, the Redeemer. Only the God-man could die for the sins of the world. Now that's important, but don't miss the fact that this is Jesus' little brother James saying that. James, who had to walk in the shadow of his big brother, Jesus, who did not believe anything Jesus said before the resurrection. But after the resurrection, he had to recognize who Jesus is. his Lord, his Christ. And so now he's wanting to impress upon other Jews, Jewish believers, who are walking in Christ, who are living the Christian life, challenging some areas of weakness that he sees. He's the elder of the church in Jerusalem. Now, that position is elevated by location, but not given significance beyond that, but there it is. And so when there were challenges, when questions would arise, they'd send back to Jerusalem and say, what does James say? What's the church say there? Peter had to go back and answer for some of the things he did in inviting Gentiles to Christ. Paul had to go back. He refused to defend himself. He just simply said, folks, this is what God's doing. I'm not getting in the way, and I suggest you not get in the way either. But still he went to Jerusalem. Still he went to James out of respect. That's who this is. And he's looking at the church. James is looking at the church in Jerusalem and all through Judea and to the extent that it has already begun to spread. And he says, I see a problem. So he says, don't hold your faith with an attitude of personal favoritism. And this cuts at least two ways. One, in any way entertaining the idea that you deserve your salvation. And we want to be very, very careful about this and not suggest any kind of bigotry, but it's clear from the Gospels and from the words of Jesus that he was concerned that there were some folks who, just because they were sons of Abraham, assumed that they were okay. That my only ticket into heaven is that I'm a son of Abraham. I'm one of the chosen people. And even today, in our largely Gentile churches, it's very tempting. Well, I grew up in church. My grandpa was a deacon in the church. My father was a preacher in the church. Or whatever. Grandma taught Sunday school forever. I'm entitled. I'm a favorite. But it can also cut, as we're going to see this morning, in an attitude toward outsiders or others who come in. Who do we welcome in? And maybe there's a sense in which it's more of a challenge in a smaller church like ours. Because we look around and we all know who's been here for almost ever, who's been here for a while, who's been here for a shorter while. And one of the things that really encourages me is when we get visitors and they come back a time or two, and I get to chat with them, and they tell me how welcome they felt. See, I think we're a welcoming church. I watch, I see you interact with new people when they come, whether they're people looking for a church or whether they're people visiting with people who are here already, family, that sort of thing. I see you welcoming them. I see you visiting among yourselves. I think we are. But I'm prejudiced. So when new people come in and say how welcome they felt, how welcome you made them feel, I know there's a sense in which this morning I'm preaching to the choir. That's a good thing. But still, the challenge. What happens when somebody comes in and you're not really sure they fit? This happened not too awfully long ago. Man came in, sat back there in the corner, had long hair. had an ankle monitor on. You know what happened to that guy? It was a day we were having business meeting and a potluck. Somebody invited him to stay. And he did. He had a good time. That's what we're supposed to do. We shouldn't be looking at appearance and say, yeah, he fits. Oh, I don't think he fits. I don't think he's a good fit here. No. If you've come in this morning, we want you to be challenged or encouraged, or maybe both, for whatever you need. And the only way we can pull that off is if we welcome them. So we can use this challenge of personal favoritism in a couple of different ways. But lest you think we're all off the hook, please stay with me. An illustration, verses 2 and 3. You know this, you've heard this before, and we've read it once already this morning. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, do you treat them equally? Do you take this gentleman who comes in and appears to be a man of means? Now, you know that means he could be or not. Who knows? But he's certainly wanting to give that impression, isn't he? He's wanting to impress you. And you meet him, you greet him, you give him every deference, and you put him in the very, very finest. This is a Baptist church, so it's the back row. We want everybody to know that she was here today. He was here today. So we walk them down to the front. Okay. So that everybody notices they were here. But then my friend with the long hair and the ankle monitor comes in. We really would like him to sit back there so that as few people notice as possible. And maybe when the pastor gets done and he walks out there, he can kind of usher him out the door right away so that nobody else sees that he came. He won't feel terribly welcome and he won't be tempted to come back. That's what I'm talking about, James says to his fellow Christians. Be careful how you do this, because there are consequences, verses 4 through 7. In verse 4, he says, you've made distinctions among yourselves and have become judges with evil motives. What are those motives? Well, this man of means comes in. And maybe he's just looking for a good church and great and maybe he's already a Christian, and maybe he already knows about giving, and that's really good. I can already see where this man could be a real asset to the church. And you treat him with deference. But then this other man comes in, and he seems to have nothing to offer. In fact, he looks like he's in need. He looks like he needs somebody to love him. He looks like he needs some help. James doesn't say it, but he thinks you will think it. He looks like somebody Jesus would have stopped for. He looks like somebody Jesus would have spent time with. But you look at him and think, this doesn't have anything to offer. And you've become judges with evil motives. In contrast, verse 5, did not God choose the poor of this world? And can't you see the church? looking around and thinking, well, oh yeah, you know, like Paul told the church in Corinth, not many wealthy, not many prominence, not many with power. I mean, most of them are just like everyday guys and gals. And you look around and you think, well, yeah. Well, sure, there are some doing a little better than others. But that's what God loves to do. Doesn't God choose the poor of this world? Why? So that he can use them. So that he can make a big deal of himself. When the poor, when the seemingly insignificant, when those who seem to have almost nothing to offer, God reaches down, takes them, saves them soundly, gifts them uniquely, and uses them in the church, who gets the glory? God does. And that's how God likes to work. He likes to impress others with himself. And in fact, when you do this, when you show this kind of favoritism, you've dishonored the poor man, he says. Because again, think about your own personal experiences. Isn't it the rich who oppress you? And that certainly would have been true in first century Rome. Depending upon who you read and when, well over 50% of the population of the Roman Empire were enslaved. They had brought slavery to the point where they had slaves serving in positions as teachers, as doctors, as professionals. Look around you. Look at what the rich have done to oppress you. And while we want to be very, very careful to not make a blanket statement, which, and James isn't, to suggest that you can't be rich and godly, and that if you are in a position of power and means, that you, by definition, then, last part of verse 6, first part of verse 7, blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called, blaspheme the name of Jesus. But in their experience, that was common. They were regularly dealing with that. So he's saying how ironic it is that you could do that, that you could look at someone and think in terms of, here's someone with potential, here's someone without potential. I'm going to focus on the one with potential, I'm going to ignore the other. And James is saying that's just not right. There is a remedy to all of this. Verse 8, first of all, love your neighbor as yourself. Look at others as God first looked at you. Remember, Jesus said, love God with all you are and all that you have, and then love your neighbor. He said, in fact, that sums up the 10 moral commandments. If you respond obediently to God and then respond obediently to your fellow man, you've got them covered. So love your neighbor as yourself. And so that you don't misunderstand, or so that they would not misunderstand, he says here in verse 9, partiality is a sin. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And then sin separates. Any sin separates. It's interesting the two illustrations that he uses, but still the idea is, just because you've never committed this, but you did do this, you're still guilty of the whole thing. Sin is sin. Any sin. We have a tendency to create a hierarchy, but the fact is, sin is sin. We have sins, some sins that we think are almost unforgivable. Our theology wouldn't allow us to actually say that, but we can act like it. And then there are other sins, and they are sins that we just excuse. And James is saying that's inappropriate. Do you remember the portion of scripture we read this morning from Psalm 32? Probably of David, and probably a reference to his sin. And remember how he said he hid his sin, and he wallowed in his sin, and he was overwhelmed by his sin? But it wasn't until he confessed his sin that he knew forgiveness and freedom. Sin separates any sin, whatever the sin. So in conclusion, verse 12 says, speak and act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. Your Bible maybe says the law that gives freedom. Well, what is the source of that freedom? What is the source of that liberty? Forgiveness. We are only free when we are forgiven our sin. We are only free when we have been forgiven. And so we should act toward others as one who has been forgiven. The one who lives under the law of liberty understands the great scope of his forgiveness. Whether it's all those things you did as an 8, 9, and 10-year-old before you were saved, or whether it was all those things you did as an adult before you were saved, the lying and stealing and cheating that you might have done as a child separated you eternally from the love of God and from eternity with Him. Just as much as any kind of sin an adult could ever commit. Each comes to the foot of the cross, confesses his sinfulness, recognizes Jesus as Savior and Lord, and each are just as forgiven. Jesus said, the one who understands he's been forgiven a lot, he'll forgive. That's why Jesus told that story about the fellow who'd been forgiven a whole lot of debt. Somewhere along the line, he felt entitled, and so he could go and throw in prison a guy who just owed him a few dollars. You see, he didn't understand all he'd been forgiven. He didn't understand the weight of his debt personally, the weight of his sin. So when we understand truly how much we have been forgiven, we will forgive. Now, ideally, we should be able to look at that man who walks in and who's dressed wonderfully and clearly is a man of means and immediately go to, you know, I used to be all show and no go too. I used to be really impressed with myself, arrogant, prideful. That man needs Jesus. And then my friend who comes in with the long hair and the ankle bracelet. Oh, yeah. The only difference between him and me is he got caught. Because I'm just as guilty of some of the dumb stuff. He needs Jesus. Just like I did. That's what James is saying here. For judgment, the first part of verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Again, remember Jesus' parable? Remember what happened to the guy who wanted to throw the guy who owed him a few dollars into prison? The guy who'd forgiven him all of his debt said, you're the one going to prison. when we understand how much we've been forgiven, when we understand how much mercy has been shown to us. That's why the last part of verse 13, and this is what I want you to go home with. However you look at people and however you're tempted to judge people, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Just as you should be able to forgive as you have been forgiven, no one can do anything to me with greater impact than I did to Jesus. So no one... there should be no one that I cannot forgive. No one was in greater need of mercy than I was. No one was in greater need of mercy than you were, than I am, than you are. Therefore, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is what should go in place of that judgment. Looking down your nose at whoever it is you're tempted to judge. James says, don't judge, show mercy. Jesus said, forgive. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truthfulness. I pray, Father, that we've handled it accurately and in a way that you can use. You know who needs to be challenged. You know who needs to be encouraged. And most of us need a little bit of both. Like the Jewish Christians that James is writing to. Our faith, the practice of our faith, needs to be real. It needs to be practical. It needs to impact every area of our lives. None of us are here this morning in Christ because we deserve to be. None of us is here this morning in Christ because Jesus knew how useful we would be. We are here only because of the love of Christ. And therefore, he has asked that we return that to those around us. Thank you, Father, for the challenge from your word this morning. We thank you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.